All right, if you would please open to page 815 in the Pew Bible, or you can look in the bulletin, page 8. We're going to look this morning at the last section in Matthew chapter 10 as we wrap up our Pentecost sermon series. We're going to be looking at verses 34 to 42. If you would please stand. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd be pleased now to send your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would put away from us all the distractions that would keep us from hearing your voice, that you would give us ears to hear your word, Father, to believe it, obey it, and rejoice in it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Please be seated, but please keep your finger in Matthew chapter 10, because we're going to be looking at everything Matthew has to say to us in the concluding paragraphs to chapter 10 of his gospel. Happy last day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a wonderful season. It's a season focused on discipleship, and that's what we've been thinking a lot about, especially in the last few sermons, last few passages from Matthew chapter 10, where the Lord is telling us a great deal about discipleship, specifically in terms of some of the hardship and the costs of being his disciple. It's a very important section and a fitting way, I think, to take a break. We'll be going next Sunday to a sermon series on 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We'll be doing that through Advent. But today, the last Sunday of Pentecost, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 10. In some traditions, the last Sunday of Pentecost, which is also the last Sunday of the liturgical year, as I mentioned a moment ago, the last Sunday of Pentecost is called the Feast of Christ the King. In fact, one of my favorite liturgical titles for today is the Solemnity of Our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the Universe. King of the Universe. That is the one in whose name we gather this morning. Sometimes it's easy to forget that. Sometimes we reduce Jesus to our co-pilot, and he's a buddy. And it is true that he is closer than a friend, but it is also true that the one who is closer to us than a friend is actually the King of the Universe. And it's very, very important to remember that, and we'll be thinking a little bit about that as we look at this morning's passage. How did Jesus come to be understood as the King of the Universe? Well, long, long time ago, a theologian named Cyril of Alexandria, wrote in the 5th century, "Christ has, quote, dominion over all creatures, a dominion not seized by violence nor usurped, but his by essence and by nature. His kingdom is founded upon the hypostatic union. That's a fancy theological term for the union of Christ's humanity and divinity, which we're going to be thinking about in the season of Christmas. A great way to end Pentecost is to be thinking about the hypostatic union, the oneness between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Well, Carol continued. From this it follows not only that Christ is to be adored by angels and men, but that to him as man, angels and men are subject and must recognize his empire. For this same reason, Christ has power over all creatures. The reason Jesus is recognized as the King of the universe is because within him dwells the oneness of the humanity and the divinity of God. And we'll, as I say, we'll be thinking a lot about that over the next several Sundays. So Kirill, I think, adds a helpful exclamation point to what we've been reading about in Matthew's gospel. All Kirill does is sum up what Matthew has told us, and what Mark and Luke and John tell us, and what Paul tells us, and actually what the Old Testament tells us. Jesus Christ, the one whose birth we'll be celebrating in a few weeks, he is God in the flesh. And that makes him, by nature, as Kirill says, of his nature and by virtue of his essence. He is therefore the sovereign king over all things. And let's never forget that that's what the word Christ means. It's the Hebrew word for the anointed one, which is their way of describing the king. That's who we've been reading about all through Matthew's gospel. Jesus, the King. In fact, that's been the name of our sermon series, which I've referred to a few times. The King and His Kingdom. That's what we've been thinking about. We will continue to think about that, actually, over the next few weeks. And then we'll come back to Matthew's gospel, pick up again, and see what more Matthew has to explain. At the time of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem long ago, there were all kinds of expectations about the coming king, the coming Messiah. The Old Testament is full of allusions to God's promise to one day send a new king, one of the lineage of David, who would come into the world and inaugurate a new kingdom. And the first century Judea to which Jesus was born was rife with all kinds of thinking and discussing and planning and organizing and trying to understand what this coming king would do and what he would be like. As I've said before, he was understood to be one who would defeat Rome, the pagan oppressors of Jerusalem, who held Jerusalem in occupation. He would restore a kingship in David with a throne and with a palace and with all the earthly accoutrements of power. The coming king would restore these things of national pride. He would usher in a kingdom of prosperity and peace for all Jewish people, with stress on all Jewish people. That was the king that they were expecting. There are hints of this as we read through the gospel, as we read through the letters of Paul. There are these references to the king who would come, and they were expecting he would bring an army. He would lead an army, perhaps an army of followers who would rush to be by his side, perhaps an angelic army. But there was wide expectation that this king would come to bring peace to Jerusalem. The king they were expecting was a very, very, very Jewish king. And he had really only one overriding interest, and it had everything to do with his blood relations, what we in Mississippi would call his kinfolk. That's what the Messiah, that's what the Christ was expected to do and be. Well, the past week or two, I've been reading a book called The Triumph of Christianity by a writer named Rodney Stark. He used to teach up in Washington State, but more recently he's here in Texas, down in Waco at Baylor University. And he's a Christian sociologist. He's not a theologian. He's a sociologist who digs up all kinds of statistics and information, and he correlates it and examines it. And in this very interesting book, he explains why, in his opinion, Christianity triumphed, why it did, in fact, beat the Roman Empire. It's an excellent book. I commend it to you. In it, Stark begins by describing what he calls Christmas Eve. That's the first few chapters. Christmas Eve. By it, he's referring to the context in which Christ came. What was that first Christmas Eve like in terms of sociology, in terms of the world into which Jesus was born? It was a period just before the coming of Christ, and Stark points out a truth that we've referenced before, that I just referenced. First century Judaism expected a conquering hero. But Dr. Stark added some information that I just had not read about. Maybe you have, I had not. But he talks about, more specifically, what this conquering hero would do and how he would relate to the pagans, including the Roman oppressors who dominated Jerusalem. And he pointed me towards a book called the Psalms of Solomon. It forms part of the apocryphal readings written between the fall of Jerusalem and the first century AD. This book was written sometime in that period. It was widely read. It was well known in Jesus's time. It formed a key part of the background of what the people were expecting. Lots of people would have read this psalm, which I'm going to read for you a part of it. The Psalm of Solomon, Psalm 17, verses 23 to 27. This is what Jews all over first century Palestine, first century Jerusalem would have read. Behold, O Lord, and raise up unto them, that is unto Israel, their king, the son of David, at the time in the which thou seest, O God, that he may reign over Israel, thy servant. Verse 24, gird him with strength, that he may shatter unrighteous servants, unrighteous rulers. Grant that he may purge Jerusalem from nations that trample her down to destructions. Wisely, righteously, he shall thrust out sinners from their inheritance. He shall destroy the pride of the sinner as a potter's vessel. With a rod of iron, he shall break in pieces all their substance. He shall destroy the godless nations with the word of his mouth. At his rebuke, the nations shall flee before them, and he shall reprove sinners for the thoughts of their heart. That's the PG portion. The Psalms of Solomon include some very graphic descriptions of what this coming Messiah would do to the pagans. He would kill them. He would run them off, but he would kill them out of his anger at how they had treated Jerusalem and how they had treated the people of Israel. Now, that forms some of the background to the discussions and the thinking and the planning and the organizing that was going on when Jesus entered Jerusalem, as when he entered the land of the Jews, when he was born among them. That formed part of the background. He was a conquering hero who would bring prosperity and peace to the Jews and judgment and death to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the pagans. So, that forms the background to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Take a look at it. He says to a primarily Jewish audience, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, so far, the zealots and the Zionists among them, who were thinking what they thought about the coming of the Messiah, might have been nervously but approvingly nodding their heads. Where is he going with this? He's not coming to bring peace. He's coming to bring judgment and death to the Gentiles, right? Verse 35, I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, bear in mind, he's speaking primarily at this point to a Jewish audience. He says, don't think of me as having come to bring peace, as you understand it, Jerusalem, just to Jewish people. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, he has come as one who will bring division. He will bring a separation. I've not come to bring peace, he says, but a sword. But the sword he describes includes no chopping off of heads. It includes no violence. It describes division, but it describes relational division. It describes a situation where there will be those who reject him. In fact, he says in verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So Jesus came to bring a sword, and it's a sword that is used in the most intimate relationships, well, in all of human culture, and certainly among the Jewish people. Certainly among the Jewish people. They had a very, very high regard of family. And Jesus actually says that I've not come to bring peace and prosperity, to preserve the traditions of the Hebrew elders. He's not come to do that. He's actually come, and with his coming will be division. There will be those who reject him, and he, here in chapter 10, tells his listeners, his disciples, and anyone else who's listening, that he has come into the world specifically to do that. So he throws out of the window some kind of hyper-nationalism, where it's about where the throne is and where the capital is and who the authorities are and all the governmental questions that you and I to this day tend to focus on. He throws those things out. That is not what he came to do. He did not come to promote some sort of ethnic superiority for the people who were ethnically related to his kinfolk, as Rudy and I say back in Mississippi. That's not what he came to do. In fact, he says he has come in such a way that he will divide us. But it will not be a division based on our political allegiances. It will not be a division based on our ethnicity. It will not be on the basis of our language, because this gospel was written down in Greek. So it's not going to be on the basis of what language you read. In fact, it's on the basis of one thing. The basis for this king and his kingdom is him. It is allegiance to him. It is, as he says at the very end of this paragraph, verse 38 and 39, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, that was the division. It's Jesus and a relationship with him. A relationship with him that was acknowledged who he was. Not in the sense that ultimately would destroy all human relationships. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the relationship we have with him is at the top of a huge pyramid of love and connection and concern, devotion. But it all comes under him. You see, it's not that he devalued the relationships between children and their parents or husbands and wives. He's not devaluing them. He is explaining them in the context of a relationship with him. All those other important human relationships which God created find their ultimate fulfillment in Him. And it is in Him that we find true connection, true reconciliation, true life and wholeness. It's in Christ. So I've called this morning's sermon, Thanks for the King's Sword. Why? Why should we give thanks for a sword? Well, in Matthew chapter 10, the king's sword does not represent something that you hack people with. That is a way a sword is used. But as you can read, there's no reference to anything like that. It's a relational sword. It's not based on bloodline, though. It's not based on ethnicity. It's not based on something we can track on Ancestry.com. Do you ever fiddle with that? I do. I've dragged my whole family into Ancestry.com. I'm fascinated by all that. I've even done the DNA test. I know all my relationships going back way too long. We tend to think of our relationships in those terms. Oh, look who I'm a cousin with. But what Jesus is talking about here and the sword which he's talking about here has nothing to do with Ancestry.com. It has nothing to do with my DNA, except that in my DNA, I'm among the people, as you are, who need redeeming, who need forgiving. It's not something to brag about. It's something to humbly acknowledge. We all share this. So the sword that Jesus brings, the sword that King Jesus brings, is not the sword of a bloodthirsty conqueror whose aim is to kill his enemies. His sword is the gospel. His sword is the gospel, which does divide, even in our most intimate personal relationships, but it divides us in such a way that we find hope and life and blessing. And the division is, how do we respond to his gospel? How do we respond to his sovereign word? That is the basis of the division that Jesus comes to highlight. That is the division that you and I, as evangelists, you and I, as mission-minded Christians, that we're to have this understanding of the reality of division. It's not something we relish. It's not something we get a laugh out of. On the contrary, it's an acknowledgement of God's sovereign purposes. And we acknowledge it. We understand that there's a sovereign God and this is how he is working. Jesus doesn't make that idea up here in Matthew chapter 10. That kind of thing is referenced throughout the Old Testament. But let me just draw your attention to a couple of New Testament references. If you flip over to Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Revelation's a book that a lot of people are allergic to these days because it's been twisted around and distorted and made into something that's horrifying and that stuff you put in horror movies and scary picture shows. Well, that's not the purpose of Revelation. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to bring us hope and encouragement so that we will understand what is going on in the world around us. Well, look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Back up a little bit to verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, that's Daniel, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and then notice this, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his mouth was like the sun shining in full strength. From his mouth comes a sword. You can't fight a battle very well with a sword in your mouth, because that's not the kind of battle Jesus came into the world to be a part of, to be the center of. Jesus came with his word, and it is his word which divides us. He's not a conquering hero who rides in on a white stallion and forces people into submission with the threat of death. He's a king who comes with words of the gospel, words of relationship, inviting men and women, sinners like you and me, to turn to him. That's why we thank God for the sword of Jesus Christ. Because his sword is his life giving word. Thank God for sending his son with the life-giving sword of the Spirit. That's what Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 6. It's one of the tools that you and I have as little Christ, little followers of Jesus. We've been entrusted with his sword, his word. We don't beat people into submission. We bring them the gospel. And the Spirit uses the gospel to do what the gospel always does, which is to bring those whom God is calling to himself in Christ, to turn to Christ. There's nothing that we should be more thankful for than the sword of Jesus, because it is the gospel. So thank God for the gospel. Thank God for the sword of the King. But Matthew closes this section not only with reference to the sword of the king, but also with a reference to the reward of the king. Look down to verse 40 to 42. This is how he ends chapter 10. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, the idea is least significant, not stature, it's the least significant, the least of these little ones, even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So Jesus concludes chapter 10, which has been full of cautions and words of exhortation, words that are meant to make us think carefully and to always remember this central importance of discipleship as following Christ, taking up our cross and following him. He's a big believer in truth and advertising. And he tells us it's not going to be easy. Don't allow the world or the devil to deceive you into thinking that I've come into the world to make it really, really easy on my people. And they're just going to sit around and be mean to everybody else. Now, that's not the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. Jesus proclaimed a gospel of you and me serving others with him. Isn't that crazy? You and I have been given the privilege of serving others in Christ's name. That is our calling. It is not to be mean to people. It's not to lord it over them. It's not to boss them around. It's not to get the vengeance that we're convinced we deserve. No, the calling that you and I share, the calling that Jesus is describing here to his disciples in the first case and then to you and me today as his disciples, that the ministry that he is calling us to is one of serving others. And it's interesting here as he describes rewards. I don't know about you. I'd love to think about the rewards that Jesus thinks are important enough to list them in the Bible, to talk about in the Bible. What are the things that you and I can do that please the Lord in such a way that he uses the word reward? It's not works righteousness. We don't get a higher degree of salvation. There's one kind of salvation. We're all saved by the blood of Jesus only. It is, right, James? We're all saved by the scriptures, by the faith that we've been taught. That is all we're saved by. There are no degrees in that. There's one salvation. Peter talks about us being saved with him. Can you imagine? We're on an equal standing in terms of our faith with the Apostle Peter. So it's not that kind of a reward. The reward that Jesus is describing here is, what can we do to make Jesus happy. I care what I do to make my wife happy. I care what to do to make my family happy. I'm sure you do too. I want to make the people I love happy. Well, Jesus is saying, here's something you can do that makes me happy. It doesn't earn you special rewards in heaven where you'll get an extra crown or whatever. That's not what he's describing here. He's talking about what can we do to make the Lord Jesus happy. And he tells us, and he does it by couching it this way. Whoever receives you, he says to his disciples as they're going out, whoever receives you receives me. Wait a minute, what, Jesus? This person's not very important. He's not very impressive. She's no one special. In fact, they're a mess. Jesus says, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. You see what he's saying? He's saying that as we go forth, those that show us kindness, those that show us hospitality, those who care for us, those who are interested in us, those who reach out to us, those who love us, those who help us when we're having a hard day, those who help us when we're having a hard year, those who help us when we've had a hard life, those are the ones when we help, it's as though we're doing it for him. For him. When we leave this room later this morning, we'll go out and we'll meet a whole bunch of hims and hers. A whole bunch of them. And Jesus says, whoever receives us receives Jesus. As we receive them, we receive Jesus. And he equates it with a prophet. You know, the Jews had a very, very high view of prophecy. It's so important, they put them in the Bible. That's pretty important, right? If you look at the Old Testament, it is the record of the prophets, the patriarchs and the prophets. That is extremely important in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus is saying that if we receive someone, he uses the word righteous, prophet, righteous person, that there's a reward attached to receiving someone like that, caring for someone like that. There's a reward. It makes God happy when we receive a message. That's what a prophet is, someone who brings a message from God. It makes God happy. It makes God's Son happy when we receive someone, when we welcome someone, when we care about someone who we have no other reason to care for. I mean, there are a lot of good reasons to care for people. We're related to them. They have something that we want. There's some business connection we like to cultivate. There are a million and one reasons to make someone feel welcome. But Jesus is here focusing on only one. It has to do with him. As we welcome, as we receive someone for his sake, that we will receive a reward. The greatest imaginable reward, which is making God happy. Making Jesus happy with us. Not to earn something, but because of something. He has welcomed us. He's welcomed me. He's welcomed you. And so the Christian life is this mutual loving, welcoming, caring. And in verse 42, he closes out the section in maybe the simplest way he possibly could. Whoever gives one of these little ones, remember, this isn't someone short. Whoever gives one of these unimportant ones, the countless nameless Christians, who gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Just a cup of cold water. The least kind of hospitality imaginable. just a cup of cold water to someone, because he or she is a disciple of Jesus, makes God happy. It makes Jesus happy. Why? Because it's a little tiny flickering reflection of him. What he's done for us. The blessings. He has just gushed out on us. All the blessings that he has poured out upon us. Above all, as we'll see starting next Sunday, his greatest gift, which is not palaces or mansions or lots of money in the bank or health and airplanes and fancy cars. No, the greatest thing he can give us, he has given us, which is his son. That is the king's reward. And that gospel reward, that relational reward of being in a relationship with our Father, seeking to live it out in concrete ways, which is what a church is called to do. It's to live these things out in concrete ways. I'm so glad it closed with such a concrete, down-to-earth. It's not highfalutin theology. It's not something we debate about. It's something really concrete and really simple. That's what Metrochrist is called to do. That's what you and I are called to do.